Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as you're getting situated there, our memory verse is on the board from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. If you don't mind saying this with me. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It's good to see everyone here this evening as we seek to set aside a little bit more time today to reflect upon the great truths of God's Word. I know that for the most part, those who would ascribe to some denominational affiliation don't really understand the significance of baptism. And I'm afraid that far too often, we who do ascribe some significance to baptism don't really understand why we ascribe it to baptism. Now, I know what Acts 2:38 says. I know what Romans 6 says. I know what 1 Peter 3 says. I know what Colossians 2 says. I know what a whole host of those other New Testament passages say about baptism. But I want you to appreciate something. The whole argument does not hinge simply upon a proof text. We have gotten ourselves into trouble at different times by trying to proof text our discussion or proof text the entire argument, when really there is a much bigger thing at work here. Now, sometimes this is debated in religious circles between biblical theology or systematic theology. And the differences between those two things is systematic theology seeks to interpret the Bible through the lens of the system they already believe in. And so this is where some of the Calvinism comes in. You take the points of Calvinism, what John Calvin taught and practiced and believed, and then you go to the Scriptures, and yeah, you can prove Calvinism if you start with the lens already over your face. And that's systematic theology. It's what actually fed into a lot of different denominations that are out there. What we advocate, what Russ and I both advocate, even though neither one of us necessarily says this out loud, is a biblical theology. A study of God that seeks to interpret the Bible as the Bible itself. Not bringing in these misnomers, not bringing in these misconceptions, not bringing in this social or theological baggage, but taking the Scriptures and seeing what they themselves say. And then seeking to interpret the Scriptures through the lens of the Scriptures. And making sure we're consistent as we do that. And of course, you hear Russ and I advocate this or a variation of it all the time. It can be no different when it comes to the topic of baptism. This is a rich discussion that does not find its root nor anchor in Acts 2:38. Now, I will say this, next Sunday night, I'm going to preach on baptism again, and we'll talk about Acts 2:38, and we'll talk about Colossians 2, and we'll talk about 1 Peter 3, and Romans 6, and we'll bring up all of those different passages. Some of them we'll look at briefly tonight. I want us to see the big picture, because this is a bigger issue than just Acts 2:38. If that's been your perception of baptism for the remission of sins, I will submit to you it is a very narrow view. This is something that can be traced through Scriptures, which is something that we should find much value and much power in. Do you have your Bibles open to Genesis 1? I want us to begin verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You see that? There we go. Water. Just remember that. "Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters.'" See that? "And let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered, and the gathering up together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Now, I know this may be more of the philosophical side of this discussion, but have you ever stopped and appreciated God's usage of water in creation? This is the side of this discussion that I don't think we really consider because it breaches so much on the philosophical side of things. Why did God create humanity on an earth that is wrapped in water? Why did He create humanity where we need water? If you don't believe that we need water, you take off walking in the Sahara Desert without any. Your body is designed to need water. It's essential to human life. In fact, a human is made up of around 70% water. And I've discovered that a newborn baby is actually more than that. Have you ever stopped and saw the usage of water in creation? And even as you go a little deeper in this discussion, you consider how Jesus used water throughout His ministry. In multiple occasions, He would do miracles involving water, or He would calm the waters. He would use it in various forms and fashions, and even while He's hanging on the cross. You remember His side being pierced. What flowed out was blood and water. Two things essential to both physical life and our spiritual life. The blood of Jesus and the water. This plays a significant role, folks, in who we are as God's people, in what we believe. And so what I'd like for us to do this evening is trace this thread. We're not going to have time to trace the entire thing, because I'll be honest with you, one thing that's impressed me about studying God's Word is once you have something on your mind, you will start seeing it everywhere. You ever bought a red car and then all of a sudden you're seeing red cars everywhere? Hey, I didn't even know people owned red cars. Well, you buy one, you'll start seeing that they own red cars. This is something that reveals itself in Scripture. When you realize the significance of baptism, look out, folks, because it's going to start jumping off the pages at you every time you turn around. It's there. I want us to mirror what we discussed this morning. So I want you to turn over a few chapters in Genesis chapter 6. As God used water in Noah's story. This is Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, we're very familiar with this story, but I want us to kind of highlight some different facets tonight than what we did this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. I don't know, and we'll stop for a second, I don't know if we can truly appreciate how bad things really were. Now, I know that this is some poetic language being employed here, but folks, for Moses to say the earth's mind, humanity's mind, was given over to awfulness all the time, that's a bad description. But that's the depths of wickedness the world had found itself in because they had continually given themselves over to sin. They had continually chosen that awful thing that was contrary to God and who God was. And as we discussed this morning, God brought judgment upon them for this wickedness. Look at verse 13. And so God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth." Jump down to verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Here's the reason the flood is coming. The wickedness and the sinfulness of mankind. Now, as God makes this judgment known, which, by the way, I'm not going to try to belabor too many points from this morning, but I hope this will connect in a way that will be profound and effective. But as God brings about this judgment on them because of their wickedness and because of their sin, this widespread death will take place. Now I want you to skip down to chapter 7, verse 21. This is chapter 7, verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life.
All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God is who was behind this. God is the one who brought about this particular means. Now, as this story unfolds, it's not just highlighting the significant wickedness of creation. It's highlighting God's ability to deliver. God's ability to deliver. And so he delivers Noah from this great awfulness. An element of the flood that I don't know if we always appreciate because, to be honest, I think emotionally we get wrapped up in all the death. This was a cleansing. This was a washing away. This was removing the filth of the world, cleansing, purifying, all those different synonymous words that fit this same meaning. It was taking care of the problem of the world's corruption, and the only one who was delivered, the only one saved from all of this, was Noah. Now this is a type. This is a figure. And so Noah was delivered by God from the waters that destroyed the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter, the third chapter, verse 20. Now, there's a lot being said in this passage. We went through some of it when we preached through it a few weeks or a few months ago, but we're going to highlight what he talks about here as these connect to our previous point. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's also, see this now, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to appreciate this. He's saying there is a type and now an antitype. The floodwaters of Noah's day, it cleansed the world. And it was not about physical filth. Have you ever saw a flood actually clean where it goes through? I know you people have not, because you're very familiar with floods. Floods don't clean the world, at least not physically. They destroy physically. And so God brought about this flood not to clean the earth, but to purify it of its sins. And so he says, there is an antitype which now saves us. Did the flood save Noah? As God used it, as God used the water to deliver him and his own. Those who were obedient to him. And so Peter makes a connection here, folks. We need to see this. The power behind 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 is the fact that, number one, God used this before. And number two, we do it now to connect not only to the type that came before it, Noah and the ark, but also to connect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ. You see, folks, this is a pattern repeated through Scripture. It's not just something that we do. It's not something just to cross off the list. It's something that puts us in harmony with all of God's revealed Word. He did it with Noah first. Christ came back from the watery grave, if we might say it poetically. Appreciate I'm using that poetically. That we might come back from the watery grave. All of these types, all of these figures connect as God uses them to deliver and simultaneously destroy. And so he did it with Noah and the flood. The second one I want you to consider is the Red Sea crossing. This is Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. If you're keeping track of things, you're probably scratching your head wondering what I'm going to do for the third point. Because I'm doing this scriptural. I'm using 3 points. That was also a joke. Thank you. I won't say that was a sympathy laugh at all. Now appreciate the history of the Exodus account. And again, we went through some of this morning. But as these events unfold, when Pharaoh finally lets the people go, and they go to marching out of Egypt, they have plundered the Egyptians, they're making their way, and then they are being chased. They're being chased by the Egyptians. And so they come to the floodwaters of the Red Sea. Now, I want you to appreciate all of the poetic nature of this passage. As this is unfolding, verse 13. The people are terrified because their pursuers, those who had oppressed them and kept them in captivity, have chased them to this water's edge. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see," notice the language, "and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." Notice this. "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," that is, I am Yahweh, "when I have gained honor," notice that again, "when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." I want you to see that. When I gain honor. Now Moses has no concern about stealing honor from God. Have you heard some of the arguments that people make against baptism? Well, you're trying to earn your salvation, or you're trying to steal glory and honor from God. Was Moses doing that here? No. Moses was doing exactly what God said to do. He was going where God told him to go. He was taking the people right through the Red Sea crossing, and it was God who was gaining honor over the Egyptians. It was God who was breaking the ties that bound them. They were in captivity before this. But this was the final decisive act that dealt the death blow to the Egyptians, that severed that tie, that released them from their bondage and made them God's people, redeemed. Can we not see some of the parallel? Can we not see some of the power behind that? Moses worried about robbing glory from God. No, sir. He was gaining it. He was allowing God to gain the honor over Pharaoh and over all those who oppressed his people. Jump down to verse 26. This is still Exodus 14, verse 26. As this still is unfolding, verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord," see that, don't skip over it, "so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." When they went into the waters, they were still property of Pharaoh. But when God did this, that stopped. You see the completeness of that picture. There wasn't a single horseman, a chariot left. The entire force of Pharaoh, that was kind of tough to say, force of Pharaoh. The entire group, they were taken over. I wasn't going to risk it again, just to be clear. They were taken over, done away with, as Israel could rejoice in the redemption that God provided for them. And so much of the Song of chapter 15 reflects that notion. The Redeemer of Israel, God who delivers. Verse 11 of chapter 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Earlier in the song, it reflects salvation provided by God. Folks, Israel rejoiced in this because it was a total and complete deliverance from captivity. You got your New Testaments? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a short verse, but I want you to see the language employed. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. In a section where Paul is using the Old Testament Israel as an example of New Testament believers. He says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all your fathers were," notice this, "under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Do you see the type being used here? He said all of the forefathers, all of the Jews that came out of Egypt, they were baptized into the cloud, in the water. They were baptized into Moses and the sea. Get the image in your mind. As they cross this water, there is walls of water on both sides and the cloud that led them over top. They were baptized, immersed into the water of the Red Sea. And as they came out the other side, they were God's redeemed people. Folks, this is a powerful illustration he's using. Romans chapter 6, just a few chapters over. Romans the 6th chapter. Romans the 6th chapter. One thing I want you to appreciate is the passages of the New Testament, they have a backing in the Old. They have a support in the Old. This is not just out of the thin blue air that Paul pulls this illustration out. It has a foundation before it. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked." You thought I was going to verse 3, didn't you? I kept you on your toes. Verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Can you see that demonstrated in ancient Israel? Now, if we were to replace the name Egypt with sin, do you see the figure he's using here? Israel, you were once slaves in Egypt, but you obeyed that form of doctrine that God gave you. You were faithful to Him through the plagues. You were faithful to the death of the firstborn. And so God delivered you from that captivity. He delivered you from that oppression, and so that you could become slaves of righteousness. So that you could commit yourself to what you should be doing. Now I want you to appreciate this, folks. What point did the Christians in Rome experience that freedom? At what point did the Christians in Rome enjoy that full fellowship with God, become the slaves of righteousness in which they should? Now look at verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" By the way, that's a connection to the resurrection again from 1 Peter 3. See that too. "Therefore," verse 4, "we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Here's the point in which the Christian is redeemed. Here is the point where the Christian is bought out of slavery. That's the whole figure of Romans 6, folks. When you are given over to yourself and you're given over to sin, you're serving a wicked and cruel master. And if you continue to serve that master, the wages of that sin is death. That's how the chapter ends. The whole point, though, is that you were obedient to God who bought you from that awful thing. Gave you a purpose, gave you a hope that you might be a slave, a servant of righteousness. The illustration from the Exodus account is not a new one, folks. It is faith in God. Colossians 2. Oh, you thought we were going to stop, didn't you? Colossians 2. We've got a lot more turning to do. Colossians, the second chapter. There's a key phrase in this passage that I want you to make sure and see. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now he ties it in here. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. That's resurrection language again. In which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now, was Moses trusting in himself? Was Moses trusting in some great work of Israel to go through the Red Sea and escape captivity? Was Moses stealing glory from God? No, folks. See the picture. He had faith in the working of God who was able to save him and all of Israel. What about the brethren in Colossae? They had faith in the working of God. They had submitted to the call of God to be baptized for the remission of sins because they had faith in God to deliver them. Some powerful connections here, folks. The flood waters that delivered Noah and the flood waters that delivered Israel. Now, if you think that I'm going to start talking about the judgment day, if I'm not connecting it that well to this morning's lesson. I want you to turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And how God used water with Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman comes to Elisha. Verse 9. Then Naaman, this is 2 Kings 5, 9. Then Naaman went with his horse and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And I want you to stop. You notice he presents some of the most common arguments we hear. Maybe not all of them. Don't take that too far. How does this make any sense? I've got water at home. What point does this serve? I could just go back to Damascus and have the water there. It made no sense to him. How does water relate to cleansing me of my leprosy? I don't see it. In fact, I love one of the things he says there. I expected Elisha to come out and do some great thing. Well, what did he expect? Well, I don't know. Elisha to come out, wave his hands, and go to whooping and a hollering. That's a thing, by the way, whooping and a hollering. You go out and really just really get attention and just do something fantastic, and that right there will cleanse me of my leprosy. And he didn't do that. So this must not work. A bunch of garbage and hogwash. Just throw it out. It's nonsense. That's Naaman's approach. Verse 13. His servant sees a little sense here. So verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? I want you to see that. If he had told you to do something great and grand, would you not have just went and done it? But because of your misconceptions, because of what you're bringing into this discussion, he doesn't see it. Do we experience that today? I will say again, we've got to be careful, folks, that we don't start preaching some kind of systematic theology. It's just what the Church of Christ teaches. No, folks, it's what the Bible teaches. We need to remember that. Because we can fall into that line of thinking, too, if we're not careful. Naaman says no, but the servant says it was a simple request. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. and he was clean. He went and did it. Now, do we not see some of the connections? Do we not see how this can relate? I don't think it works that way. Now, wouldn't that be robbing glory from God to go and do what Elisha said? Really, I think I should just stand here covered in leprosy and just say, God, cleanse me of my leprosy, and God's obligated to do it. Where do we get these notions and ideas, folks? It's from a belief that we had before we opened the book. It can get us into trouble, folks. And so this Naaman simply goes out and does exactly what God told him through Elisha to do, and wow, he's cleansed. The leprosy's removed. Why is it that we trip at baptism? There are very few religious groups out there today that would deny the fact you've got to believe. Folks, you got to believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to do anything about anything. You're just not. You're going to fall into this little dormant state where you don't do anything. But what about something else? Very few religious groups out there would say that you don't have to confess that Jesus is Christ. Why? Because there's passages that say that. But it's baptism we get hung up on. Or it's baptism they, I should probably say. They, our religious friends, get hung up on. Why? If God told me I have to stand on my head for 10 seconds and spin in circles, I'm going to probably need your help, Chris. But I'm going to get to doing it. Shouldn't our attitude when we approach God is, your will be done? Whatever it may be, I'm not going to bring my baggage into this discussion. I'm going to look at what your word says. And the powerful scriptural support that it gives me. This is what the Apostle Paul did. I want you to stick with me on this for a second. Naaman, arise, wash away your leprosy, calling on the name of the Lord. Look at Acts 22. Now, if that sounded a little bit familiar, don't call me a heretic afterwards. Well, please don't anyways. Acts 22. Acts 22, 16. Paul retelling his conversion story. And as he expresses this historical account of the event in verse 16, this is Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus at the time, who would become the Apostle Paul. He says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Folks, it's a similar concept. You're rendering obedience to God. It's faith in the working of God. You're submitting to His way of doing things. Just as Naaman was doing through Elisha the prophet. Elisha told him, you go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And when Naaman went and did it. Oh no. When he goes and does it, what happens? Exactly what God said would happen, folks. That shouldn't shock us or surprise us. So when we see these passages in the New Testament that say, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, what do you think happens when you do it? Your sins are forgiven. Folks, it doesn't matter how much or how little it makes sense to you. It's God. We'd do well to remember that. As I say that, I want to also express again what I said earlier. This whole discussion is a whole lot more than Acts 2:38. I think it's great to have memory verses. I think it's great to try to remember verses. But remember the context just as importantly. I want to leave you with some questions. Now we may struggle with how the ark worked or the Red Sea crossing or even Naaman. But they all have something in common. God, and they were successful. So here's 9 questions. Were any Israelites saved without water? how many were saved outside of the ark? Was Naaman cleansed? Stick with me on this one. Was he cleansed and then dipped later to prove it? I couldn't say that one with a straight face. Sorry. Did they earn their salvation? Did any of them rob glory from God? Did any of them accomplish something so great and so majestic and so magnificent that they really didn't even need God anymore? I hope you're gathering the answer to these questions is no. Otherwise, I've done a terrible job tonight. Now, how it connects. Can we be saved without water? Can we be saved without God? Can we be saved without obedience? I think that was 9 questions. I may have gave you a bonus one in there somewhere. It should have been 9, but I think it was 10. Folks, water's always been used by God. When we see it in the New Testament, that's nothing new. This was a concept that traces through Scripture. He used it to destroy both the world and the Egyptian army and Naaman's leprosy and our sin. He uses it to cleanse the world, Israel, Naaman's leprosy, and our sins. He uses it to deliver Noah and Israel and Naaman and the faithful today. This is a thread traced through Scripture. What does water have to do with our salvation? Now, don't misunderstand me and leave here tonight thinking, well, baptisms, that's it. No, let me say it a little differently. True and complete loyalty to God, baptism will follow that. Okay? But God always used water to deliver His people. He used it in creation. He uses it in our re-creation as we're made new, born of the water and of the Spirit. This is not a new concept. It's a biblical one. Now, as we've discussed it tonight, if you've not rendered obedience to God, if you've not been baptized for the remission of sins according to the great revealed of God's Word, we would beg of you to do that tonight. Make it right. Make it right before the judgment we talked about this morning comes. If you've done that in the past and have went into the wayward world, as Israel once did in the wilderness, it's time to come home. It's time to come back. And if we can help you in any way tonight, we would beg of you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.